Our text today, if you would, open up to John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. We'll be kind of camping out more on 28 and 29, but we will cover them all as the morning goes. So let me read the Lord's word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. So the Gospel of John, pretty evenly divided into kind of two books, the Book of Signs and the Book of Wonders. We're in the Book of Wonders here. The second half, pretty much the dividing line for that is when Jesus turns his attention to his disciples in the upper room. So it's the upper room discourse, and then into his passion, death, and resurrection. So we're here on that side of the Gospel of John. I didn't plan on this happening, but it fits so well. If you've lived in Columbia, especially near downtown for any amount of time, you realize we have a marathon nearly every weekend. And there was one this past weekend, so it messes up our whole traffic pattern. But one of my Sunday school teachers not too long ago was sharing an example of him running in a marathon. And he's just one of those runners. Maybe you guys are runners. I'm nowhere near a runner unless I have to run after my kids in youth group, whatever that may be. But he said he was about a mile 24 or 25. And you have people, maybe you've been some of those folks who help pass things out, pass out drinks, pass out whatever that gel goo is that gives you some extra energy to complete the race and to keep going. But he's running and he reaches out. Shoves whatever it is in his mouth, and all of a sudden just coughs out this giant cloud of brown dust because what somebody handed him was a Nestle Crunch bar. And at the end of a race, when you have absolutely nothing left fueling you but your own will, a nice dry chocolate crunch bar does nothing for you except choke you up and just beg that you get to the line any sooner. Well, today we're at the end of the passion of Jesus. He gives up his spirit. He has run a race and he is suffering dearly. But we're going to look at three things that we could see out of this passage. And I know y'all study the sermon, or you discuss the sermon in some small groups, so I'll do my best to try and give you some leads along the way. So we're going to look at three points. The first one is the humanity of Jesus. The second point is the suffering of Christ. And the third point is the fulfillment of the word by Christ. And they're all here. So let's dive in. The humanity of Christ. We know that Christ was not 50% man and 50% God, thus making up 100% being. He's 100% God, 100% man, to come and live, die, and rise again in the only way that our Savior God promised and could fulfill his message of hope and how he gave it. We see the babe born in Bethlehem, given the name Emmanuel, God with us. So we see that he's made to be with us, 100% man. What piqued my interest in just this one phrase, "I thirst," really honestly came from a book, a guy named A.W. Pink. And he has the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And one of the songs we sung this morning referenced that. And we come to this place where Pink is describing everything. We understand the Lord's deity. And we often, actually in history, the early church took a lot of time trying to figure out really who is Jesus in person, who is Jesus as God, how does it mix. And often when it comes to the humanity of Jesus, we struggle. One of the early heresies was called docetism, and all that really meant was that, if he's God, he couldn't deal or be in contact with material, with matter. So he just seemed like he was human. But Scripture doesn't give us that. Jesus didn't seem human and therefore was fully divine and fulfilled those things. He was fully human. And let's look at these things that Pink outlines for us. While here on earth, Jesus, in his deity, we'll look at that first, spoke with divine wisdom. He acted in divine holiness. He exhibited divine power. He displayed divine love. He read men's minds. He moved men's hearts. He compelled men's wills. When he was pleased to exert his power, all nature was subject to his bidding. Think of some of those things. Disease fled. Storms calmed. The devil left. The dead were raised to life. Jesus, fully divine, fully God. Whatever he said happened. He had control. He's in control. Jesus even says in John 17, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you see the Father. If you know me, you know my Father. So we see those things that he did, but who was he as a human? Well, he is introduced to us as a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. He had to increase in wisdom and stature. That there should be plenty comfort for us, that Jesus growing had to learn. As you raise a family, as you're a child in a family, Jesus had to learn. He had to grow. He asked questions. He needed rest. He hungered. He wept. Think of Lazarus in his divine being, raises Lazarus from the dead. He weeps. And he weeps over the sadness of what sin has done to his creation. That sin kills things. That sin makes people die. He rejoices. He prayed. And as we see today, he cried out, I thirst. And the word thirst that we look at today isn't just, I'm kind of parched. It's not thirst as if when I need to take a sip from this cup because my throat's dry. This is, I thirst because I suffer from thirst. We might get close to this thirst if you're in your 25th or 26th mile of a marathon. Maybe. When I was little, there was it stuck with me over the years. There was a children's Christmas play we did, and it was called Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and the main character was named Hark. So Hark, who was the herald angel, sings. And one of the songs was, when God becomes a baby, will he cry when he is lonely? Will he have to learn how to read and write in school? Will he have to learn how children can be cruel when God becomes a baby? So here he suffers to thirst, and we'll look at that suffering in the next point. But we have to jump to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. In looking at his humanity, what it meant for him to be amongst us as our brother, Hebrews tells us, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So propitiation, the satisfaction of divine wrath. He had to receive it. In order to receive that, he had to be like us. And then Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we see that Jesus is human. He doesn't seem like he's human. We deal with his humanity. The second point, the suffering Christ. When Jesus utters these words, he's coming out of 3 hours of utter silence. And that silence is silence of his own. Actually, he'd been silent on his own for a long time. But this is silence is separation from the Father. And so let's understand what this sense of suffering he had to undergo. So thinking back through the physical agony of Christ, he had the agony in the garden, the contemplation of this awful cup that he was about to drink. He'd been handed over by a traitor. Then he's brought to Caiaphas in the middle of the night. He's examined and condemned and sent to Pilate a little later in the morning to be examined, found innocent, but yet scourged and brutalized. Then he's trailed before Herod, where he's mocked and beaten again. Then he's sent back to Pilate and given a sentence of death, though innocent. And then he carries his cross to Golgotha. There, his hands and feet are nailed to the cross. So then, he's hung for 3 hours in silence. And in this silence, he didn't beg for mercy. And his suffering was born in silence. It's at the end where he cries of true suffering, saying, "I thirst." It's always hard to come up with an illustration for what is the ultimate sense of suffering. We can't compare Jesus' suffering on the cross to anything we've been through. Because not only does he physically suffer here, the true suffering is a separation from the Father. And in his cry, he's not asking for pity. He's not asking for an alleviation from his pain. Because if you remember, on his path to the cross, he's offered a mix of liquids to satiate his thirst, but also to numb the pain, and he says no. So the thirst he cries for here isn't that he wants to get rid of what he knows he's doing and what he has to do. But it does give expression to his intense agonies. Of course, he would cry out, "I thirst," both physically and spiritually. He has nothing left in him but a longing for the Father. He must suffer. The Paschal Lamb must die. Look at verse 29. It uses, here in the Gospel of John is the only one that records Jesus saying, "I thirst." And after that, it says, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch. Hyssop branches weren't known for being amazingly strong. So some people are saying, well, maybe John here is helping illustrate an issue. And if you go back to Exodus, what do we see the hyssop branch doing? But spreading the blood of the lamb for each family above the doorpost of their home, so that they may belong, show their belonging to the Father. This is the Exodus. This is the salvation event of the Old Testament. And as they were to give their best lamb, the hyssop branch is the one that spreads that lamb's blood above the doorpost. So the Spirit passes over the house. And so John, perhaps, and more than likely, is saying, this is the Paschal Lamb. This is what the shadow of the Passover points to. This is the perfect sacrifice. and now he suffers. So while we may not see and experience such suffering that Jesus has, we have this by our Savior to tell us that we may suffer, to give an ear to those of us who do suffer at times. My dad passed away 2 summers ago, and I'd never in my adult life stood in a line where you receive friends and family. And of course, he died after a bout with cancer. And the suffering that's there, the suffering that you deal with a lost one, I never knew that as people walk through that line that you're really trying to kind of comfort each other's sorrow. Just as much, he's a man now, kid I grew up with in youth group was the only guy who broke me, who made me cry, because as he came through the line and as we shook hands and as we embraced, we suffered together the acknowledgement that my dad was gone. We knew what my dad went through. And Jesus, in his suffering, lets us know that we will suffer big things. Well, we will suffer smaller things. And suffering is a part of the Christian life. And to comfort one another, as he does this, to forgive our sins and die for us, what does it mean for us to suffer side by side? C.S. Lewis speaks of friendship as being shoulder to shoulder, whereas eros love is face to face. Well, who do we have shoulder to shoulder? Again, we have to be careful to illustrate the suffering of Jesus and compare it to our own lives, but Jesus shows us that suffering is a reality again. And look at things today. Look at the suffering of those gymnast girls who had to deal with a doctor who abused them for decades. Whatever the political persuasion is, whatever the Me Too movement, the things that have come out of Harvey Weinstein and issues of sexual abuse and misconduct, the lack of justice that we see. Last night, I saw a PSA, and it was about teenage depression. And this public service announcement said only 30% of teens with depression are actually treated. You know, we could throw things on generations before us and generations behind us, but do we acknowledge the struggles that people go through? Do we acknowledge the suffering? In this PSA, this girl's texting one of her friends, and she texts, her friend says, "Hey, how are you doing? Are you okay?" She types out, "I'm depressed," but she deletes it and says, "I'm fine." If only we will be the community who surrenders to a suffering Christ, a redeeming Christ, to know that we can, with our teenagers, in our adult life, know that we don't have to walk through these doors and be perfect, that we can tell someone, "I'm depressed." Jesus sweated blood because he agonized over what he was about to do. So, humanity of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus in his thirst, but ultimately the fulfillment of the word by Christ. The Lord's death, Jesus, our God's death, was prophesied in the Old Testament. From Psalm 41, he would be betrayed by a friend. We see in Psalm 31, he is forsaken by disciples and people that would be offended by him. Psalm 35, false accusation. Isaiah 53, he would be silent before his judges. Also Isaiah 53, he'd be proven guiltless. Psalm 22, he'd be crucified. Psalm 109, he'd be mocked. Psalm 22, he'd be taunted. Psalm 22 also, his garments would be gambled for. Isaiah 53, he prays for his enemies, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Psalm 22, he'd be forsaken of God. And then today, "I thirst" comes from Psalm 69. "I thirst" is the final prophecy fulfilled before his death and resurrection. As you see, after Jesus, knowing all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, to fulfill Psalm 69, "I thirst." The Psalm of David, again, is a foreshadowing of the perfect suffering, the perfect need of Christ. Psalm 53, he yields his spirit into his Father's hands, all foretold centuries prior. So as this being his final prophecy, Calvin says, he saw that nothing new remained to hinder him from going forward to death and resurrection. Again, Jesus says, "If you know me, you know the Father." Jesus prays again in John 17, "I've come to do what the Father tells us." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus came to fulfill Scripture. That's his desire. That's what he does. Everything about him. So was it in his mind to recite Psalm 69? Maybe. But it's just the essence of his being to make Scripture come true for his people, that we might be redeemed. His work is finished. He shows us how to languish in the most excruciating of circumstances to render perfect obedience. Jesus could only desire to please his Father. D.A. Carson says, "John wants to make sure his readers understand that every part of Jesus' passion was not only in the Father's plan of redemption, but a consequence of the Son's direct obedience." And either way, the assumption is that David, speaking of Psalm 69, and his experience constitute a prophetic model, a type of great David's greater son. So the question for us today is, God's Word the final book of appeal for us, for you? Do you discover in it a revelation of God's mind and will concerning you? We live in a world where our experiences are ultimate. Our own opinion is what matters. Our interpretations and preferences are what matters most. But does this Word rule you as it ruled our Savior? And do we go to it first, utmost? Is it priority to us? Are you, like your Savior, anxious to fulfill the Scriptures? So we see Christ's humanity. We see his suffering. We see how he fulfills Scripture. And in verse 30, he cries, "It is finished." We never need to be mistaken that Jesus somehow tripped onto the cross. He didn't go there unwillingly. In his humanity, he struggled with it in the garden, yes, but he had his eyes focused on that all the time. There was no other way, no other desire of his than to fulfill and to do this. "It is finished" was his cry. And not only is it finished, but it will always be finished as we come to Jesus. There's nothing more we can do to complete this work of salvation. It's all his work. And as he calls us to him, we surrender to him. It is finished and always will be finished. A story I've enjoyed over the years is Oz Guinness tells it in his book, The Call. Perhaps some of you are jazz aficionados. I'm not, but I enjoy it. But he tells the story of John Coltrane, saxophonist, Miles Davis, trumpet. That's about the extent of my jazz knowledge. But he played A Love Supreme, and it was about half an hour long. And this one time that he played it, he stepped off stage and said, Nunc Dimittis, which is the beginning of Simeon's prayer of rejoicement, of meeting Jesus. And the opening line to that, you find it in Luke 2. It says, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Coltrane stepping off the stage and saying this, said, I could never play this song any better ever in my life. Everything until now has been practice except for this one playing. Can you imagine someone with that much skill saying everything else didn't matter? It was just preparatory for this. Now, don't read me saying the Old Testament doesn't matter, but Jesus is saying the Old Testament is pointing to this, pointing to this moment, pointing to this act of salvation. This is real. In Christ, you see, Scripture is pointing him to a real thing. In him, it's we have redemption from our sins. Simeon asks to be able to go in peace, but Jesus' departing is nothing peaceful. Actually, when he screams, it is finished, he screams it with a triumphal shout, because he knew all that he had to do in order to bring us and save us unto himself has been completed. Isn't it great to be a Christian? For those of you in here who believe, isn't it great to know that all these things had to come together that we might be saved, to be covered and washed new by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you want to know him? Can we say with this hymn writer, Horatius Bonar, with a song that is familiar to us, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. In the coming months, we celebrate his death and resurrection. Today we hear his work is finished triumphally. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Death did not take him. He killed death. He gave himself for us. So today, are you his? Is your soul revived? And now you live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that you, God, throughout all eternity, have chosen your own. And that you knew how to save, and that you would save. And you promised through your covenants what that would look like and what that would be. And that you sent your Son to fulfill your word, to suffer and rise again, that we might have new life in you. Lord, may we celebrate that today as a church and as your people in our homes and our personal lives. Lord, may we now live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.